There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second, and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well," for they no longer dared to ask him any question. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your help now, that we would receive this word as your word. Father, that you would bring its truth to our hearts to be received in faith, to be trusted, to be delighted in, and to be obeyed. Father, we pray this in your precious name and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, it would appear that the question of resurrection has been controversial for quite some time. You may meet people today that think the idea of there being people raised from the dead is ludicrous. What we see is what we get, right? The materialist, though pretty much never living in line with their stated conviction, says that what there is matter. What we see is physical things, and it came into being somehow, and now it just is, and here we are, and that's all there is. There's nothing more than the material, and so there couldn't be a resurrection, because once the physical body dies and decomposes, it's gone. You're here now, and you're gone tomorrow, and that's it. And for the materialist, then, in reality, though generally they live as though there is some kind of meaning and purpose to their life, based on their stated convictions that matter is all there is, and really all that composes them is just a bunch of atoms bouncing upon each other and sort of electricity moving around in the brain, synapses firing. One pastor likes to put it, is just there's fizzing. It's fizzing. And that's why one person treats someone with kindness and why the next person kills someone. Fizzing happening up there. And of course, for the materialist, you can never make a pronouncement on the goodness or badness of any of those activities, because how could you? There's nothing to say whether something is right or wrong, good or bad, if all there is just matter and it's purposeless and it's meaningless. I believe it's one atheist who said, "All it is sound and fury signifying nothing." That's existence for the materialist. Now, the Sadducees were not materialists, and yet they operated very similarly to materialists because they believed that there was simply this life. there's no resurrection, and the soul ceases to exist at death. So it's sort of, you get this one shot, and then it's over, like a materialist. Though they acknowledged God, they did not believe in any kind of life after death, and they denied that there could be a resurrection. And Luke tells us that at the beginning, because that's obviously going to be the theme of this passage. There came to him some Sadducees. They come to Jesus, and these are those folks that we hear from Luke that deny there is a resurrection. And so they have a question for Jesus, like many of the others had a question. And again, their question is designed to trip him up. He's been questioned on the subject of authority, designed to show that he has no authority. He's been questioned politically so that they could try to trip him up and get him in trouble, either one way or the other, on the question of Caesar. And here they come with a theological question, trying to trap him again. Now, the Sadducees, denying that there's a resurrection, they've come up with a genius story, they think, in order to demonstrate the absurdity of resurrection. And so they tell the story. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a brother dies, having a wife but no children, then the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. So this is the setting. They begin with Scripture. That's all well and good, right? Under the Old Covenant, Moses made provision for a situation where a woman marries a man, and yet her husband dies before they have any children together. And there were kind of two purposes for this instruction. The first being that the family line, the family name would be continued. And so if the man takes a wife, but he leaves no children upon his death, then there's no extension or propagation of the family name. That includes inheritance and all those aspects of the family name. And so a brother was supposed to take the wife and then raise up seed in the place of his brother. But it was also a protection for the woman, because the context in that day was very different from our own context. And a wife whose husband died, leaving her a widow, a childless widow, was in an extremely vulnerable and precarious situation. And so the law then that the brother should take her as his wife was a protection to this woman. She would be cared for, she would be provided for. And this is the way things were to work in this situation. But of course, that leaves the opportunity for the Sadducees to come up with this kind of ludicrous scenario. So this is what they say. They say, okay, so Moses told us that this is how we handle this situation. Under Old Covenant, ethnic Israel, this is what needs to happen. So there were seven brothers, they say. Seven brothers, and one took a woman to be his wife. But then he died. So of course, obeying the scriptures as we should, the second brother takes her as a wife, but he dies too and he leaves no offspring. And the third and the fourth and the fifth and the sixth and the seventh. And then the woman died. And so now it's almost like one of those Pearly Gates jokes, right? And it's like, okay, so they're all dead. And so now tell us, teacher, you know, they say with a bit of a smirk, like, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? So here she shows up and here's these seven men. She's been married to each one lawfully, according to Scripture. They think they have him. Right? It's ridiculous. What could happen? And their assumption is, obviously there couldn't be a resurrection because this scenario is absurd. They have one assumption that's correct, and that's the assumption of monogamy. Right? The assumption is that it cannot be the case, biblically, that the answer is, well, in heaven she's everyone's husband, and it's all fine. Right? No, this, that assumption that they make is right. That can't be the case. It doesn't work that way. She can only be married to one of those men. But in answering these men, Jesus exposes a number of things. Of course, he has an answer, as he always does. It's impossible to trick and trip up wisdom incarnate. It's not going to happen, right? They're not going to catch Jesus. As we read the Gospels, we see that Jesus understands with a perfect grasp the Scriptures, and he understands the errors and the tricks and the schemes of men, and he always is able to handle these situations, no matter how absurd they are. And it is an absurd story. And one thing we see in this story is a caution as we seek to understand theology, as we seek to put together scriptural truth. We ought to be careful to raise up sort of ridiculous, bizarre, hypothetical scenarios and then try to seek to sort of make something out of that. You see this happen sometimes in theological debate. Someone wants to bring up this bizarre scenario that, of course, they can't ever point to any instance of it ever happening, but like, how do you handle this thing that could potentially happen? No, theology is not generally done by a hypothetical, far out there, something that's not likely to happen. Generally, we ought to be working in real world, real life situations and scenarios and applying Scripture to them. And it's not that Scripture can't handle this scenario. It does, and Jesus does. But there is a caution here, and these Sadducees are put in their place very quickly for coming with this story, this situation that they think is going to trap Jesus. They think it can show the error of this understanding of there being a resurrection. But it can't do that. So Jesus begins to answer. And the first thing that Jesus does is he demonstrates the reality of resurrection by instructing them about the error in their assumptions. Jesus demonstrates the reality of the resurrection by instructing them in the error of their assumptions. You see, they don't believe in a resurrection, but in their hypothetical resurrection, they assume that this resurrection, where people are raised from the dead on the last day, would simply be sort of a reset, a restart to life as it was on earth. As if we would consider a time when everyone here had passed away, and then the resurrection comes, and here we are, all of us exactly the same, back where we are, and yet with these weird situations that would then come up. But Jesus exposes the error of their assumptions. This is what he begins to teach in verse 34. The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But then he begins to teach that the age to come, the resurrection age, has distinctions. It's not identical to the present age. Notice what he says there in verse 35, that those who attain to that age, to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. 4:36, they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. There is a distinction between this age and how things are now and the age to come. The error that the Sadducees make is just assuming that everything would be exactly the same, and therefore you'd have this weird problem where the woman, having been married 7 times, would be faced and confronted with these 7 husbands all at once. But Jesus says, no, in the resurrection, no one can die anymore. Mortality is our state now. Everyone in this room will die. And yet in the resurrection, that's fundamental to the reality of resurrection, is that in the resurrection, we cannot die any longer. We are resurrected to immortality. Marriage and procreation, offspring, children, is something that is good and necessary now in this present age. Right? When Jesus created Adam and Eve, that was part of the goodness of his creation. He brought the two together and he told them that they were to become one flesh and they were to be fruitful and they were to multiply and they were to fill the earth. Marriage is a provision for this age, and it is good. And children are a good gift for this age. But Jesus says that there's going to be a fundamental difference in the age to come. We'll be equal to angels in the sense of our immortality. We will not be able to die, and there will be no need anymore for the multiplication of image bearers of God. There will be no more need for this biological fruitfulness. We will be sons of God, sons of the resurrection. So Jesus demonstrates the error of their story and their conundrum that they're trying to bring up by showing that there's a discontinuity. There is great continuity between this age and the age to come in terms of resurrection. And this is an error that's come up in the church frequently, where it's taught that there's just total discontinuity. In other words, it's taught that the material, the physical, is for now, and the immaterial is later. Popular understandings of heaven kind of as this immaterial floaty place out there somewhere is the afterlife. And Christians have sometimes been in error. They have taught that that's what Christianity teaches, that that's what the scriptures teach, but that's not at all what the scriptures teach. The scriptures teach that the physical, the material, will indeed go on into eternity. There is a resurrection of the dead. There is a new heavens and a new earth, but there is discontinuity in it. So that's the first way that Jesus demonstrates that the resurrection is both true and their proposed problem with the resurrection falls flat. There's no problem because when this woman gets to that state, present with God, resurrected from the dead alongside of these men, there will be no issue because there will be no more marriage. Marriage is permanent temporarily. Marriage is permanent temporarily. Now, I know the poems about romantic love would lead you to believe something different. And, okay, we can have our poems about the eternality of romantic love. But the reality is, in God's world and in God's word, romantic love, marital love, is permanent, but it's temporary. And it ends with death. That's why our vows say, to death do us part. That in no way undermines the beauty and the exclusivity and the reality of the bond of marriage between a man and a woman. But it does set bounds on it. It's not an eternal reality. And you might have even heard a preacher somewhere talk about, you know, like, I know we won't be married in heaven, but I still want to hold my wife's hand or whatever, and it's cute, and, you know. But it's not really biblical because it's just this assumption. Again, right? Like, how does that guy know that his spouse isn't going to pass away and then he's going to remarry? And of course, then the Sadducees question, he's holding two hands. Like, no, that's not how it works in the resurrection. Marriage is permanent, and temporary. But Jesus moves to the scriptures to show, indeed, there is a resurrection. Look what he says in verse 37. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush. Of course, there's no chapter and verse markings in the days of Jesus, and so they just referred to things like the passage about the bush. It works. I think most people who are familiar with the scriptures would very readily and quickly understand what the passage of the bush means, probably more so than if you said the actual chapter and verse. So Jesus says, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush that the dead are raised. Now he goes to what might seem like a strange place in the scriptures. There's other Old Testament scriptures that show much more explicitly that there will be a resurrection. And indeed, it was, of course, the predominant view that the resurrection of the dead was a reality. These Sadducees were kind of the exception to the rule. But one of the reasons Jesus goes to Moses in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, is because the Sadducees not only had this sort of unique and wrong view about the resurrection, they also really only liked the first five books of the Bible. The Pentateuch, the books of Moses, was that's where it was at. So they didn't really have time for the prophets and the other writings. And so Jesus kind of just meets them on their own turf here. Moses shows it when he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. You have that moment where Moses hears the voice in the burning bush, where God proclaims himself to be the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Jesus draws our attention to the fact that he's speaking to Moses and he's speaking in the present tense. He says, this is, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Right now. And we would say, well, aren't they long dead? Wouldn't you say you were the God? I was the God of Abraham when he was around. And then I was the God of Isaac after him, and then I was the God of Jacob. But God says, no, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And what Jesus draws from this verse is, in verse 38, now, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. He draws our attention to the nature and the character of God. God is a God who makes covenant with people. God is a God who comes and draws individuals into relationship with himself through promises and through great acts of deliverance. And when God does this, when he brings an Abraham into relation to himself, that he will be Abram's God and Abram will be his people, and Isaac and Jacob after him. When God enters into that saving covenantal relationship, it is ridiculous to think then that the relationship would be ended by death. You know, I was in that relationship with Abram, but then he passed away, and that's done, I guess. So we'll go on to the next guy and the next guy. No, when God enters into relationship, he intends for it to be not temporary, but eternal. And this is what the scriptures teach us. He is the God of the living. He is the God of the living. It brings us to the heart of the gospel. Resurrection is essential to the good news. Resurrection is central to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Resurrection is not some after thing or some add-on. People in the history of the church have talked about the hope of resurrection as the Christian hope. And if our faith has resurrection from the dead as some sort of extra add-on or something that's off in the closet or in a corner somewhere, then we're missing rich, true, genuine, biblical faith. Think of the way Paul talks in Romans chapter 8 about the suffering and the groaning that's happening right now in creation because we live in a world that's subjected to futility because of sin coming into the world through Adam. And he talks about the waiting of creation. Creation is waiting. Waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. Waiting for the redemption of our bodies. To be redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ ultimately means to be raised from the dead. As we look at these bodies that we have and how quickly they fall apart and how readily they fail us and how we just get this little breath on earth and they deteriorate and so often at the end we can hardly even move anymore. Just the littlest thing, the littlest disease can come in and just wipe us out. The smallest accident can have us limping around for weeks or for our whole lives. But we will be raised again. The hope of the resurrection is the Christian hope because Jesus was raised from the dead. Because Jesus was raised from the dead. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you want to flip there quickly, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul begins the chapter by talking of that which is of first importance, the gospel. And he lists for us the core, the heart, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture. And Paul goes on in that chapter to explain that the resurrection, not just Christ's resurrection, but our resurrection, is so central to our faith that if there is no resurrection for us, then we are still in our sins and Christ, we are still in our sins and our hope, our faith is in vain. The resurrection is so central to the Christian faith that there is no gospel if there's no resurrection. If we are not raised, then Christ was not raised, and if Christ was not raised, then we remain in our sins. Resurrection is central to the good news of Jesus the Christ. For it secures our salvation. Jesus' resurrection secures our salvation. And it is a promise to us that though we waste away now, though these bodies will fall apart and ultimately they'll lie in the ground, and as one pastor said, someone will throw dirt on our face, and then everyone will go back to the church and eat potato salad. We're going to die. Or cheese. Right? Cheese. This is a reality in a fallen world, but it's not the end. We are like seeds planted in the ground. Planted in hope that there will be a great harvest. There will be a great bursting forth. A tree will spring forth. A resurrected body will be raised imperishable, never to die again. Our resurrected bodies means that we will not be hindered in our worship of God by physical weakness, by an inability of strength or of focus of mind or of attention, or even of being able to sing forth praises. We will not be inhibited by the present reality of the flesh, the desires of the flesh which wage war on the spirit, temptation to sin and even sin itself, we will not be inhibited in our worship by that, because in our resurrected bodies it will no longer be the case. There will be no temptation to sin. There will be no actual sin. There will be no desire and no ability for us to use these members for anything else but to worship and love and enjoy our great God in Jesus Christ for all eternity. That is the hope of the resurrection. And so it leaves us with a question that Jesus intended for the Sadducees to ask. Notice what he said in verse 35 in his answer. But to those who are considered worthy to attain to that age, to the resurrection from the dead. In his answer, he pushes back to the Sadducees something that they really ought to be thinking about. They ought not to be bringing these hypothetical situations to deny the resurrection. Rather, the question that they must ask and all of us must ask is, will we be considered worthy to attain to the resurrection? Jesus here speaks of the resurrection to eternal life. We know from the scriptures with crystal clarity that there is also a resurrection to eternal death for those who die apart from faith in Jesus Christ, those who die in their sins, those who die in their guilt, those who die in rebellion against God. There is resurrection, but it is a resurrection for second death instead of a resurrection to eternal life. So are you considered worthy to attain to that age? This is where we see the centrality of Jesus' resurrection again. For what does Paul say in Romans chapter 10? Those who confess with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead will be saved. There is one way to be considered worthy to attain to the resurrection of the dead, and that is to cast yourself whole body and soul upon the finished and completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross and his beautiful, perfect resurrection from the dead. And so that is the confession of a Christian, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it is the belief, it is the trust, it is the hope of the Christian that God indeed raised him from the dead. And because God raised him from the dead, we too will be raised in him. So answer that question today. Will you be considered worthy to attain to that age? And let us have that desire. Paul's desire to be found not having a righteousness that is of ourselves, that is from ourselves, that is our own, but to be found in Jesus Christ, to be found clothed in his righteousness, to be found worthy in Jesus.